And now we'll listen to Brother Robert's second discourse of the day. He has titled it Living by Faith. Living by Faith. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Jack. I wanted to kind of preface this discourse with a little history here. You're going to find a lot of overlap between this morning's talk and this one. They were made at very different times. This one was actually 5 or 6 years ago, and done for a different reason. The one from this morning was actually recent. It was made because we had some new ones in our class and trying to give them overviews of different, you know, basic concepts of that the friends, you know, understand. So bear with me when you see some of the same things repeated. I think that we'll wind up in a very different place. So it's not a total repeat. Anyway, you can see by our title that it's a phrase that's taken from Scripture, and I'm sure we all recognize it, the just shall live by faith. And as we examine this phrase, there are two primary ways to understand it. The first is to consider the phrase in the context of justification by faith and its application at the time of our consecration. And the second is to consider how the just live by faith on a daily basis, or in other words, our sanctification. We're going to cover both aspects. So in some ways, the things presented this hour are going to be very basic and familiar. But we also hope to find some things that will inspire us as we continue to walk in this narrow way of sacrifice. Our time today is going to be divided into three segments. First, we're going to take a look at the phrase, the just shall live by faith, from a historical perspective. And we're going to notice the effect that this thought had in modern history. Next, we're going to take a look at the doctrinal meaning of the text and how it applies to the process of justification and consecration. And then we'll take a look at how this thought of living by faith applies to us in our daily life. So we'll finish with a consideration of what the text tells us on a personal level. Let's begin with the historical aspect and consider something that happened a little over 500 years ago. It happened one autumn morning in northeastern Germany in a town near the Elbe River. The town is called Wittenberg, and the date was October 31st in the year 1517. The church in this town was under the care of a 34-year-old priest named Martin Luther. And on this particular moment, he had just nailed a document to the door of the church. Now, by itself, this was not very remarkable. In those days, the door of the church was a sort of a community bulletin board. However, with this particular posting, Martin Luther unintentionally lit a wildfire that would burn for the next three centuries. It's a period of history that we call the Protestant Reformation. And the match that lit this fire was a single phrase of Scripture, the just shall live by faith. Now, it seems absolutely amazing to us that these six little words could cause such a revolution of thought. But then it probably shouldn't surprise us too much. After all, Hebrews 4 verse 12 does tell us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And to this we agree. The word of God is quite powerful to us as individuals. But it seems incredible that this one phrase, the just shall live by faith, should have such an effect on the world. Now, we all recognize that most events in history occur for multiple reasons, and the Reformation was no different. There were many underlying reasons for why it happened as it did. But have you ever wondered why it began with this one simple act of posting a document to the door of a church at Wittenberg? After all, the document which Martin Luther nailed to that door was simply an invitation for a debate. It contained 95 theses, that is, 95 debate points, about the propriety of indulgences. The document said nothing about the just living by faith, at least not directly. So then how does this phrase become so important? Well, perhaps we should consider a brief history of the doctrine behind indulgences. The concept of an indulgence is a unique to Catholic theology. Depending on which source you look at, the word either comes from the Latin term indulgentia, which means to condescend, or indulgio, which means to be kind or tender. Either way, the doctrine has evolved over time into a rather complicated system of terms and conditions which one must fulfill. When those conditions are met, the recipient is granted remission from temporal punishment associated with a sin committed. The point we want to notice here is that an indulgence does not forgive the sin, it only removes the punishment. The beginning of the concept is obscure, but it seems to have had its root in the days of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, when the Christians were regularly persecuted by pagan Rome. Occasionally, someone in the face of persecution would deny the faith, much like when the Apostle Peter denied our Lord. Later, they might repent of this shortcoming and seek forgiveness and readmittance into the church. Except the church in the second and the third centuries were not quite as forgiving as was Jesus. Some refused to grant any fellowship at all, while others required some sort of proof of repentance, some act of penitence. The forgiveness resulting from that act became known as an indulgence. Now, in the Man of Sin chapter in our second volume, we've studied how the early church fell away from the true gospel. Over time, gross doctrinal errors began to accumulate, and at some point, the idea of purgatory was incorporated. This was supposed to be a place where somewhere between the burning flames of eternal torture and the bliss of heaven. It was a place where punishment for sins committed in this life was meted out. And with the introduction of purgatory, the idea of an indulgence came to mean a merit that would release you from a certain number of days or even years of that punishment. These were called partial indulgences. They could be earned by an act of charity or by performing certain prayers, such as the rosary. A pilgrimage to a specific holy site would also qualify as a partial indulgence, as well as some less obvious acts of penitence, such as building a bridge or rebuilding a town that had been burnt down. Another type of indulgence, called a plenary indulgence, was said to release one from spending any time at all in purgatory. The recipient would go straight to heaven. This was the kind of indulgence which Pope Urban II offered to anyone who participated in the First Crusade in 1095 AD. The Roman Church promised that anyone who went on that crusade would be granted immediate entrance into heaven when they died. Around the same time, the papacy also began to accept money in return for an indulgence. This meant that you could now buy your way out of purgatory. Of course, the whole system of indulgences required the papacy to have some theological explanation for how it all worked. But the early explanations were a bit on the muddy side. But then around the year AD 1230, a Dominican priest named Hugh of St. Cher proposed an idea that papacy still claims today. According to this theory, the Vatican has at its disposal, quote-unquote, a treasury of merit. This treasury is supposedly made up of all the infinite merit of Jesus, in addition to the excess merit of all the saints. This excess merit of the saints came from all the good works which they did, but did not need because, well, I guess they already had enough points to get into heaven. Anyway, the act of granting an indulgence merely transfers some of the merit from this treasury to the recipient. So essentially, papal doctrine said that an indulgence was part of the merit of Christ. It could be bought and sold, and the papacy was the broker that you needed to go through. Well, right about now, everyone here ought to be thinking, oh, that's absurd. I sure am grateful that I know the real plan of God. And what a blessing that is for you and for me. But you see, in the world where Martin Luther was born, this doctrine of indulgence was the common accepted belief. People actually thought that this was the way that God's grace worked. But now, notice what this belief was actually saying. The works that these indulgences represented were really an attempt to earn justification. And by supporting this doctrine, papacy copied the error that fleshly Israel had made. They sought to justify themselves, to make themselves acceptable to God. By the time that Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, trafficking in the sale of indulgences had become incredibly obnoxious and corrupt. And then in 1517, two primary events motivated Luther to post his 95 theses. The first was the ending of the Fifth Lateran Council. It was in March of that year. One of the intended purposes for the council was the reform of abuses connected with indulgences, but in reality, it had accomplished very little. Although in an ironic twist of history, the council did declare that heresy had been totally eradicated. Now, to be fair, papacy did reform much of the abuses concerning indulgences at the Council of Trent in 1545. That was 46 years later, but by then it was much too late. The second event that motivated Luther came when Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he needed money. In 1517, he authorized the sale of plenary indulgences to fund his project. Remember, those are the get-out-of-jail-free cards. Only this time, things were different. A new technology had changed how the Vatican went about issuing those indulgences. You see, about 70 years earlier, a man named Johannes Gutenberg had invented a printing press with movable type. Prior to this invention, when papacy wanted to grant an indulgence, they needed to write out the certificates by hand, and then the Pope had to sign them. It was a tedious process, and it limited the number of indulgences that could be granted. But with the printing press, well, that changed everything. They could make the certificates by the thousands, and then when an agent of the Vatican sold one to the public, he just filled in the blank with the name of the purchaser. And there was one particular Dominican monk who was very good at selling them. His name was Johann Tetzel. In fact, one source which I read called him the founder of modern-day advertising. He had a number of jingles which he used quite effectively. One of them is even the subject of a couple of Luther's 95 theses, and it's probably the most famous. It goes like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. Of course, it rhymes much better in the German. Well, anyway, in late 1517, Tetzel was making his way across northern Germany, selling these certificates of indulgence, and some of Luther's parishioners bought them, which upset Luther greatly. You see, Martin Luther was a very conscientious man. Some of his contemporaries would say a little too conscientious. He had struggled for a long time trying to find some way to make himself acceptable to God. But he came to realize his inability to do anything, to offer anything that could be acceptable to the Creator of the universe. This struggle tormented him greatly until, in the course of time, he became a professor of theology and was allowed to study the Bible for himself. And then came that light bulb moment. He came across the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." What an eye-opener that was. As Luther continued to study the Bible, he eventually came to understand justification by faith, much as we know it today. And just a few short years later, on that October morning in 1517, Luther made his protest. Now, the thing that we want to notice is that Luther's protest was not against the abuses surrounding indulgences. No, Luther protested against their very existence. His argument was that they could not justify anyone before God. And the Lord blessed his protest, because the technology which papacy had previously used to proliferate the abuse now worked against them. The printing presses went back to work, and within weeks, copies of Luther's document were all over Europe. The Reformation had begun, and its banner cry was, "The just shall live by faith." So now let's talk about that phrase. What does it really mean? Well, we can begin by pointing out that we've been using the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," but I have yet to give you a scriptural citation for it. And that's because it actually occurs four times in the Bible. This alone tells us that our Heavenly Father attaches some measure of importance to it. The original passage is found in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the apostle quotes it three separate times. In Romans 1, verse 17, in Galatians 3, 11, and in Hebrews 10, 38. What is interesting is that the context in which the apostle quotes the passage is different in each case. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but first let us ask, when the phrase speaks of the just, to whom does it refer? You see, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words translated just or justified are closely related to the words translated right or righteous. In our theme text, both the Hebrew and the Greek words translated the just present the thought of the righteous or the lawful, in other words, those who keep God's law. But this presents a problem because Romans 3, verse 10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So how can this phrase, "the just shall live by faith," refer to any of the fallen human race? The answer is found in the fact that the definition of these words is not limited to those who are already justified or already righteous. The definition also includes the thought of being made right or becoming justified. And this allows us to see how the phrase could be applied to the fallen human race, but only if we can identify some way whereby we can be made righteous or justified. So that becomes our question. How can we be justified? How can we be made right in the sight of God? Well, dear friends, the answer to that question is the precious truth which Martin Luther rescued from centuries of neglect. Where papal doctrine claimed that justification was earned by works or even bought with money, the just shall live by faith tells us that justification comes by faith alone. And even now, 500 years later, this single foundation principle, justification by faith, is the last remaining point of real protest between the mother system and her daughters. Beyond this first principle, the Reformation has made very little progress. But now, notice something else. We're not justified by faith in the sense that faith is some sort of commodity. We do not give God our faith in exchange for his justification. Rather, we are justified by faith in the sense that when we believe the promises of God and trust in his grace, then he ascribes to us the free gift of justification, Romans 5:18. In some places, this free gift is called a grace, and in other places, it's called a favor. Both words convey the thought of an unmerited blessing. And we note that this justification does not make the sinner actually perfect. This justification is only by faith. In the words of Romans 4, verse 5, our faith is counted to us as righteousness, which is another way of saying that righteousness, justification, is imputed to us by faith. So perhaps the better terminology, and one which Brother Russell often uses, is that we are justified through faith, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This same point is made in two of the three places where the Apostle Paul quotes our theme phrase. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. In the last half of that chapter, verses 16 through 32, the Apostle makes the argument that the Gentiles are under the condemnation of God. He argues that even though they had a knowledge of God in their conscience, they did not keep it, but rather followed their own imagination. In Romans 1, verse 17, the Apostle uses the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," as if to counter any attempt to justify ourselves through our conscience. In other words, just because we think that we are a good person, it does not justify us before God. Now, next, let us turn to the third chapter of Galatians. Here the Apostle makes a slightly different argument. In the first half of this chapter, he reproves the Galatians for attempting to live by the Jewish law. He shows them that no member of the fallen race could ever keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, no member of the fallen race could ever be justified by the law. And then in Galatians 3, verse 11, he compares this inability of fallen man to be justified by the law with the offer of justification by faith. So if we combine these two thoughts, Romans 1, verse 17 tells us that our conscience cannot justify us before God, and Galatians 3:11 says that neither can any attempt to keep God's law, unless, of course, we had a perfect ability to follow that law. But as long as we are in an imperfect condition, the only way that we can obtain justification before God is by our faith. And this is why we read in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As members of the fallen race, we must be made just. That is, we must be justified through our faith. But faith in what? What kind of faith will justify us? Will faith in our government justify us before God? What about faith in the various creeds of nominal churchianity? You see, the Greek word translated faith simply means persuasion. The dictionary definition gives us the thought of belief, confidence, or trust. But this definition can be applied to just about anything that we might have confidence in. For example, I might say, I have faith that where I live, the garbage will be collected next Thursday. Of course, that's not the kind of faith that justifies. The faith required for justification is very specific. Reprint 22:20 tells us that this faith is not just belief, but a correct belief. It is not just faith, it is the faith, as it tells us in Jude 1, verse 3. A faith in the death of Jesus as our ransom and his resurrection as our Savior. In reprint 18:22, it tells us that the faith, is composed of two essential elements, intellectual assurance and heart reliance. Intellectual assurance is faith in the abstract sense. It is a philosophical understanding of the fundamental principles of divine truth. These principles include the existence of a personal, intelligent God, the creator and sustainer of all things. It includes a belief in his plan of redemption through his only begotten and well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Heart reliance, on the other hand, is faith in a concrete form. It is an unwavering trust in the promises of our Heavenly Father, an abiding confidence in his watch care over us. Or, in the words of reprint 2353, the chief feature of faith is confidence in God, that what he has promised, he is able and willing to fulfill. And there's something else that we want to notice. In God's plan, this justification through faith is not for everyone. It has certain limits. In our studies, we have identified two different groups to which this justification by faith applies, and we find that they are separated by the cross at Calvary. Those who lived prior to the death of Jesus were justified by faith, but only to friendship. Such was the case of Abraham. His faith was counted unto him as righteousness, as justification, Romans 4, verse 3. Those who lived after the death of Jesus were also justified by their faith. However, because the ransom price had been provided, these could now be justified to life. And this offer of justification by faith to life is also limited. It is limited in time to the present age. It is limited in scope to one specific purpose. And that purpose is to allow the recipient of justification through faith an opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, verse 4. And this opportunity, and indeed our entire standing as a new creature, is one of faith. We were drawn to God because of our initial faith. By faith, we come to know of his goodness. By faith, we came to learn of his plan of a ransom and restitution for the entire fallen race. Slowly, we began to understand that the Christ was not Jesus alone. Rather, it was a corporate body. And to our amazement, by faith, we were offered the opportunity to become part of that body of Christ, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To do so meant that we too needed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. But like Luther, we recognized that we had nothing acceptable to offer as a sacrifice. We had no way to make ourselves justified, either by our conscience or through our works. Thus we acknowledge the truth found in Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Of course, in his wisdom, God had already made a provision for us. By faith, he gave us something to offer. His response to the statement of Job was given by our Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 3. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So yes, we have been made clean. We have been made righteous by our faith in the word of God. Because in his word, we find that he will allow us to offer the full, justified, perfect human life that would have been ours at the end of the mediatorial reign. Through faith, he imputes to us that justified life. And through faith, we receive it and lay it down as a sacrifice. By faith, he grants us a standing as a new creature in Christ. And because through faith, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. By faith, Jesus stands at our side as our advocate. By faith, we are baptized into his death. And by faith, we are risen with him and begin to seek spiritual things, Colossians 3, verse 1. And this brings us to our third segment of our subject, because seeking those spiritual things is not a single event. Justification by faith is not something which happens only at the moment of consecration. Rather, to paraphrase our scriptural text, the just shall continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith daily. What we're really talking about here is our sanctification. setting ourselves apart in service to our Heavenly Father and His plan. The question is how do we do that? How do we live by faith? Well, a good place to begin is with the promises of God. Without faith, those promises would be worthless to us. And so by faith, we lay hold of them. By faith, we understand that what God has promised, He is able to accomplish. Romans 4, verse 21. But notice that this faith is not merely the belief that He will accomplish them. It is the unreserved confidence that He will. It is our absolute reliance on those promises. In fact, reprint 1481 tells us that our trust in His watch care is so complete that we make all calculations accordingly and live and work in this confident hope. These calculations include the common day-to-day decisions as well as the life-changing events. All are made from the standpoint of faith. So we can say that our faith affects everything that we do. It affects the choice of where we live. It affects the career that we choose. It changes our lifestyle and the company which we keep. And most importantly, our faith affects the growth of our new creature. After all, why would we spend a lifetime developing a character pleasing to our Heavenly Father if we lacked faith in His promise? So, living by faith is demonstrated by the things which we do. As we study to rightly divide the word of truth and shed ourselves of what is unbecoming in a new creature. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21 tells us that we shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We also read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So after we've been justified by faith, our attempts to act as His ambassador are an essential part of our development. By faith, the new creature must continue to grow and to develop if we would have part in the first resurrection. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, gives us a list of the elements we should seek to develop in our character. The apostle speaks of virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, filio, and finally, agape love. But take special note that these elements are all built on the foundation of faith. Faith is the root of the character we are to develop. Consider also that this growth of our new creature requires more than just acceptance of certain doctrines. The growth of the new creature requires the assimilation of truth, which is to say that by faith we incorporate the principles of truth into our character. They become our core principles. They become the motive power of our life. And this is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We attempt to see all things from the standpoint of faith. We see our Heavenly Father's hand in everything that touches our life. In fact, the providential overruling of our Heavenly Father generally cannot be seen except through the eye of faith. This training of our spiritual eyesight is connected to the growth of our faith. You see, faith is not static. Faith will grow with exercise, or else it will fade away if we neglect to use it. As our physical muscles are strengthened by the effort which we make to lift some weight or to overcome some resistance, so also is our faith. Our faith grows when we push against unbelief. It grows in strength as we determine in our hearts to always follow in the ways of righteousness. This faith muscle is exercised in our day-to-day struggle to walk in this narrow way. We sometimes call this the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. It is our effort to show our Heavenly Father the depth of loyalty to His principles. Well, we're starting to run out of time here, and there's one more item that we need to cover. We have pointed out that the theme phrase, "the just shall live by faith," occurs four times in the Bible. But so far, we've only examined two of those occurrences. And that leaves us to cover the remaining two, where our phrase is used, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and Hebrews 10, 38. If you were to search the Harvest Truth database for the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," you will find that Brother Russell almost always quotes Hebrews 10, 38. And it seems to me that there are two possible reasons for this, or at least two. The first is that it was just a habit. It was the way that he had it memorized. And while this is a strong possibility, I prefer another explanation, which is that he wanted to emphasize the last part of the verse. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So what does it mean to draw back? How can we tell if that is the direction that we are going? Once again, we must examine our faith. To draw back means to return to the world's point of view. We begin to live according to the world's ways and principles. We depend less on our spiritual eyesight and more on our physical eyesight. And as we do, we stop seeing those invisible things which faith once made so clear. This is not a sudden event. It comes on gradually. It begins with discontentment, and discontentment finds expression in complaint, and complaint develops into opposition. And who knows where that will end? But friends, that's not the course that we desire. It's only a caution. It's part of that good fight of faith. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, the apostle warns us that we must be careful to maintain our faith. Otherwise, the possibility is that we will fall away is very real. And Habakkuk 2, verse 4, points out that pride is the primary cause for that falling away. Pride and faith are opposites. They cannot coexist. We will have the one or we will have the other. Therefore, in Hebrews 10, verse 22, the apostle bids us to draw near with the true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a conscience of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brethren, once we have begun to live by faith, once we have received that justification, let us continue to live by faith and complete our sanctification. And this brings us to our last question for you to ponder. I'm always amused at the vagaries and the inconsistencies of the English language. In the past hour, we've come to understand that the definition of faith means to believe, to be persuaded, to have confidence. So I ask you, if the word faith means to believe, why does the word faithful mean to be loyal? Well, the answer to this is not really so hard to figure out. To be faithful means to be loyal because it carries the idea of continued confidence, a continued belief. To be faithful is to continue in the faith. And that's the point on which we'd like to end. And the best expression of the thought comes from reprint 5594. It is not enough to make a good consecration. It is not enough that for a time, we fight a good fight. No, indeed. God is not accepting to the kingdom those who were once faithful. He desires to have those who were once faithful, who were afterwards faithful, who are always faithful. He desires to have in the kingdom class those whom he can trust implicitly, those to whom he can safely give the glory, honor, and immortality that he has promised to the faithful. And before they can receive this high reward and exaltation, they must be thoroughly tested and proven. Brethren, we can see the reasonableness of this arrangement. From the standpoint of faith, all of our battles are won or lost. And God requires that we become a more than conqueror. We're given the task to develop ourselves the character necessary for a high position of responsibility and glory. And so what is it that will make us an overcomer? Well, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And may the Lord add his blessing.